discuss how we are united in our love for Christ, and I know that this sounds like a really strange place to begin. As we ask that you bear with me and turn again to Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2. I'd like to begin by reading there this evening. I want to again thank the elders for the invitation. It's so good to be here. I'm glad that you're here to study with me another portion from the Word of God. And I didn't mention this in the first hour, but I do mean this always, that if you have any questions, any disagreements, please come to me afterward and we can sit down and study that issue out. And if I have preached error, I can assure you that I'll make whatever correction that I need to make for that. Let's begin by reading Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." As we see in verse 1, the apostles wanted to show Jesus the buildings of the temple. And it's very clear to me, at least, that they were very proud of this structure. The Jews, of course, were very proud of the temple. It was the centerpiece of their society, and as you know, it was a magnificent structure. It was beautiful, and there was a lot of pride in that building. The Jews, on a broader scale, had a lot of pride in their society. We know that they had this concept that when the Messiah came, that he was coming to restore them to their former days of glory. And they really longed for that. They really anticipated that. There were even some among the Jews called zealots who had this desire to kind of take matters into their own hands, to kind of see that to its end on their own. And so the apostles, as well as all the Hebrews in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, had great pride in their culture, in their temple, in Jerusalem, in their society. They were very patriotic people. Of course, we know that the Jews of Jesus' day, again, had this idea that the kingdom of Israel would be restored to its former glory, that it would be a blessed nation, one nation under God. And yet, what was the Lord's response in verse 2? As they showed him the buildings of the temple, how did Jesus respond to their pride, to their patriotism, if you will? Well, we find that, according to Christ, the temple would be utterly devastated. When his disciples asked him what he meant, he explained to them how their nation was not so righteous after all. It was so wicked, in fact, that God's judgment was coming. And we know, historically speaking, that came in AD 70. And there were many battles, and there was a lot of turmoil leading up to that day. Now, what's the point in all this? Well, I think that we sometimes are like the apostles of Matthew 24 and verse 1. As Americans, we're very patriotic. We're very proud of our culture and our society. We often refer to ourselves as, and others see us as, a Christian nation. The phrase, "one nation under God," is printed on our currency. There are churches on every street corner, and we know that most people in our society are religious, and in fact, at least a lot of the people we know would claim to be of the Christian faith. And so we look out at our society and we see that. We see the freedom we have. We see the comforts and the prosperity that we enjoy as Americans, so much so that, like the apostles, I really believe that we have a false perception of the world in which we live. I think sometimes we choose to remain blissfully ignorant. We love our country. We stay busy. We see the religious atmosphere in which we live. We have fun. We go to work. And we forget, brethren, we forget that we live in an evil world. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and everybody but America lies under the sway of the wicked one." It's not what it says, brethren. It says, "We know that we, Christians, we, God's holy people, we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And this is where we get to the theme of our meeting. Turn to John 17, verses 13 through 17. This, is, of course, is where we spent some of our time in our first study as we considered verses 20 through 23 in this prayer that Christ offers up to God. But I'd like to consider here verses 13 through 17. Notice what Jesus says about the apostles, the disciples, and their relationship with the world. In verse 13, Jesus prays, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." These same apostles that had such pride in their culture, in their temple, in their society, Jesus says of them that they are not of the world. Likewise, we as Christians are not of the world. As Jesus says in verse 17, we have been sanctified. And what that means is that we have been set apart from what? Well, as the context indicates, we have been sanctified or set apart from the world and united as God's people by Jesus Christ and by His words of salvation. And brethren, this is something that we must not forget. I know we all have lives, we have jobs, we interact with the people of this world and develop friendships, we have family members, we have friends that are not Christians, and chances are we spend a lot more time with the people of this world than we do the members of the Lord's body. That's just sometimes the fact of life as we have jobs and interactions in the world. And I think we even develop a certain attachment to celebrities and entertainers, to athletes, to actors and actresses by following their lives on TV, the internet, and magazines. And I know that, like the apostles of old, we love our country, a country that's been blessed by God, a country of prosperity, a country of freedom, but we cannot forget that we are God's sanctified church. And the rest of the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. As we just sang a moment ago. Blessed, and I want you to think about these words in lieu of what we're discussing. In lieu of this attitude of having a love for the world. In lieu of that, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds. Kindred minds is like that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often pour each other clothes to sympathize and fear. My point in all of this is that we need each other. Now, you may not realize that. You may not have thought of that before. So let me say it again. We need each other. You need your brethren that are here. They need you. We need one another. Because once again, as we've already seen, we live in a world that lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that includes our society. That includes our American culture. It lies under the sway of the wicked one. We're surrounded by sin and by sinners day in and day out. And so we better value the bond we share in Christ, what Jude calls our common salvation. Make these bonds tight. Cherish your church family and recognize the value of each and every assembly to come together with those who have the same hope that we have and to be united in our love for Christ. This is what really matters. Your relationships in the world, your job, your education, all of those things are secondary. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth. This is what matters. Don't forget that. Don't become too attached to this world, to this society, to this country. Recognize the bonds we share as Christians. And please, please don't forget that these are the bonds. No other. These are the bonds that we shall share for eternity. Let's stand and sing number 394.
394. Love one another. Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the lip. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey His blessed command. Love is much too pure and holy. Friendship is too sacred far. For a moment's reckless folly, thus to desolate and mar. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey His blessed command. Angry words are lightly spoken. Bitterest thoughts are rashly stirred. Of life are broken by a single angry word. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey His blessed command.
I had a PowerPoint presentation, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to let the screen stay black for this evening, for this second lesson. When we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, generally when we do that because we're reading verses 1 and 2 and we're focusing on the command to take up the collection on the first day of the week. And so that's generally why we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. After all, the rest of the chapter is just the usual closing remarks and personal greetings, which don't really benefit us, right? Believe it or not, this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I believe corresponds perfectly to our study of love and how our love for Christ helps us to be together. So let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." Now, maybe it's incidental, but it seems to me that Paul, here at the close of this letter, is reinforcing the theme of this great book. As you know, the Corinthians had obviously strayed from the purpose of the church. They had strayed from the love that they were to share as brethren, and they had selfishly fragmented the body of Christ. A careful study of the book will make that very clear. Their assemblies were divided, their relationships were divided. They were a divided, fragmented, carnally minded church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, we know that Paul wrote to them saying, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we find this, and this really sums up at one of their main problems within the context of the assemblies as they would worship together. It says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The Corinthians had their gifts. They had their assemblies. They had many things. But one thing that they really lacked, that they really struggled to maintain, as you see in chapter 8 and chapter 13 and all through the book, one thing they lacked was love. And so Paul has imparted to them the instructions they need. He's told them how to take the Lord's Supper correctly. He's told them how to properly use these miraculous gifts that they had. He's given them, he's told them what they needed to do to straighten things out. But now at the close of this book, it seems to me that the Corinthians are now being given examples to illustrate what the church is really about and how love and devotion can unite us as brethren. Notice in chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, I urge you, I plead with you. You know the household of Stephanas, and that it's the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supply. For they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I hate to say it, but I think to many of us, church is just something we do 2 to 3 times a week. Or maybe like the Corinthians, we have this idea that we go to church to engage in a few outward acts of worship. Sometimes you've heard this phrase, a checklist religion. You know, we come, we sit down, we go through our acts of worship, check, 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 and then we go on our merry way and we fulfilled our church obligations. And sadly, there are many Christians that approach the church in that way. But this passage, oddly enough, really illustrates, I believe, what the church is all about. And certainly the Corinthians would have benefited from these instructions, from these greetings that seem so pointless. They would have benefited from these things. What we learn here is that the church is so much more than a building. It's so much more than warming the pew. It's so much more than outwardly completing certain tasks. The church is about serving one another and building bonds that are so deep and so meaningful that we're inseparable in Christ. You read through these verses, verses 15 through 20. Why does Paul mention all of these men and women? Why does he go into detail pleading with the Corinthians, keep these brethren in mind, assist these brethren? Why does he do that? It seems to me like he's trying to get them to see, hey, just like they're devoted to the work of God, and just like this person's devoted to this person, and just like they're helping one another, you get busy and you do the same. Paul really, in a beautiful and yet subtle way, is illustrating what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, I've thought a lot about this over the years. And I think sometimes we think that the church is about coming together to do certain things. But I want to challenge your thinking. I want you to think about this. Prayer, the Lord's Supper, collection, preaching, singing. 5 things. Could you do these things as an individual? Can you pray on your own? Can you sing to God on your own? Can you study the Bible on your own? Sure you can. Now, I understand the Bible commands that the Lord's Supper and the collection be done in the context of the church assembly, and I don't mean to stray from that at all. That's the pattern of Scripture. But from a technical standpoint, if God wanted it to be done, could we do those things on an individual level? Could you go to Kroger and buy you some bread and some grape juice and do that on your own? Could you lay a little money aside once a week? Technically, you could. That's not what the Bible says. Those things are to be done in the church. Technically, you could do those things as an individual if God wanted you to. So why does God command it that we meet, that we form a church, that we do these things together? What is it about this that God is giving you? There's something special about being with those of like precious faith. There's something we get out of these relationships that we share here and hopefully elsewhere. And brethren, I think we need to stress that a little more than we do. And realize that the things we do here, that God commands us to do here, are important, yes. But the true purpose is that we edify one another and strengthen one another as God intends for us to do, that we can only do in this kind of a setting. Notice verses 21 through 24. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Love. 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 Our love for Christ, our love for one another, the two go hand in hand. Maybe it's incidental, I don't know. But again, it really seems to me that Paul is making one last effort in this great book to explain to these carnally minded, divisive Corinthians what it really means to be a member of the Lord's body. The love we share for Christ is such a powerful bond. A great verse to summarize this point before we sing 4:12 is Ephesians 4, verse 16, where Paul says, "There, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Let's stand and sing number 4:12.
Number 412, God is love. Come, let us all unite to sing, God is love. Let heaven and earth their praises bring, God is love. Let every soul from sin awake, each in his spirit sweet music make, and sing with us for Jesus' sake, for God is love, God is love, God is love. Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love. Oh, tell to earth's remotest bound His love. In Christ we have redemption found. God is love. His blood has washed our sins away. His Spirit turned our night to day. And now we can rejoice to say that God is love. God is love. God is love. Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love. How happy is our portion here. God is love.
His promises
Spirit's cheer, God is love. He is our sun and shield by day, our help, our hope, our strength and stay. He will be with us all the way, our God is love. God is love. God is love. Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love.
Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love. That's comparable to our primary text for the evening, which has been Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. And if you would turn back there, I'd like to spend just a moment here in Colossians chapter 3 as we make this point that the things we do together are because we love Christ. Again, Colossians chapter 3. Let's read where we started before in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What Paul presents to us here in Colossians chapter 3 is that a unified body of Christ people may engage in worship that is edifying and to the praise of God. Now, I never made this connection before I prepared for this lesson, but that seems to be the flow of the text. As Paul speaks to these Colossians in chapter 3, as he pleads with them to act as Christians should, to love one another, to bear with one another, to put on tender mercies and meekness and long-suffering, as he pleads for them to come together and to be one, to have love as the bond of perfection, he then goes on in verse 16 to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so worship, in other words, should be a natural outpouring of our mutual love and our care for one another. It should be a natural outpouring of the unity we share as brethren. And oddly enough, as you go through the Scriptures, and as you consider what Paul and what these other apostles and writers say about worship, this is consistently taught. That a unified assembly is essential for true worship to take place. Turn back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. This is kind of a parallel passage in many ways, as we're about to see. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, very, very quickly, to be filled with the Spirit implies that, you know, we serve a God that is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so if we're filled with the Spirit, if we're crucified with Christ, if we are in tune with God, the implication is, the necessity is that we will be in tune with one another. In other words, if you're filled with the Spirit and I'm filled with the Spirit and we're all filled with the Spirit of God, if we're mutually focusing on God, a God of love, a God of unity, then we will be naturally in unity with one another. Verse 19. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so do you see that? I mean, I know we sometimes turn here and we focus just on verse 19, but in context, is Paul not presenting this command to sing in the context of a unified church assembly, an assembly, a group of Christians that is in submission to one another? Is that not the setting in which worship must occur? Likewise, as you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 33, as Paul addresses their divisive way of observing the Lord's Supper, he tries to straighten them out. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." You see, it's not just about going through these motions. If it was just about going through these motions, there'd be no need to wait for one another. There's obviously value, God says, in waiting for one another. In other words, what he's getting at here, as he corrects their carnality in Corinth, is that we take the Lord's Supper, we worship God, when we're unified. A unified assembly leads to worship that is acceptable. That is what it should be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one final example. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's read verses 12 through 15. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification, the encouragement of the church, that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." Now, what Paul here is getting at, once again, as he's already addressed in chapter 11, as he said in Ephesians 5, as he said in Colossians chapter 3, is that an assembly in and of itself is not good enough. Going through the motions in an assembly is not good enough. What God requires of us as we do these things together as Christians is that we be united in our love for Christ, that we be in fellowship, and that we be together, truly together with our brethren. Then and only then, in the setting of a unified church assembly, where brethren have love for one another, where love is the bond of perfection, only then will our worship yield the benefits to us that it does, that it should, and that God will be pleased. We must really make a conscious effort not to get this backwards. Don't look at the worship assembly as a means of having fellowship for an hour. The worship assembly, everything we do in our worship assembly, needs to be because we have fellowship. And because we are united, perfectly bonded in our love for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I would suggest to you that a worship assembly consisting of brethren who are divided, who are at odds, who are holding grudges, who are detached, who are only there to fulfill a weekly obligation, that may be an assembly, but it's not a worship assembly. For God is praised not just by outward motions, but by the united efforts of His saints who have embraced the reality that God is love. And please do not forget that. Do not think that you can ignore the problems that may be here or may be in your congregation where you're from and just come here and worship and God will be pleased. That's not how it works. We're here to be unified in Christ. And only when we have the unity and are striving for this unity will our worship truly be worship. And will the church truly be what it must be. Come, let us all unite. Think about it. Come, let us all unite to sing. The next song, number 180.
Wonderful Story of Love, number 180. Wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love, wake the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, oh, won't you believe?
wonderful story of love. Wonderful story of love, though you are far away. Wonderful story of love, still he doth call today. Calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal bright fountain. Dawn of creation, wonderful story of love, wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love, wonderful story of love. Jesus provides a rest. Wonderful story of love for all the pure and blessed. Rest in those mansions above us with those who've gone on before us, singing the rapturous chorus. Wonderful story of love, wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love.
We'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, and as you do so, I'd like to again thank the elders for the invitation to be here. I'd like to thank you for your invitation, for your presence. It's been a pleasure and a privilege, and I'd like to thank all of you for the encouragement that you have given me tonight and that you continue to give me. Again, as was mentioned earlier, I've got a lot of history with the church here and thank the world of all of you. Many of you have known me since I became a Christian, and I remember David baptizing me, like I said before, in the baptistry back here. And you guys, and I don't know if I've said this before, but you are a big reason as to why I became a Christian. I remember walking through those back doors and the love and the just, I'd never met so many kind, friendly people, and that really stood out to me. And I had spent years in various denominational churches, and it's not that they're not friendly, but you guys really stood out, and that played a major role, really impacted me as I came here and began a life in Lexington back in 2003, and so I very much appreciate your encouragement since then, and certainly that you will continue to provide me in the years to come, and hopefully you've been encouraged by the things that have been studied and said this evening. In 1 John chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 3. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." It's a beautiful passage. And as I read that passage, I notice a progression in the text. We find, first of all, that God loves us. And how amazing is that love that God has for sinners like us? We are His children. And as God's children, we are at odds with the world. The world doesn't understand us. Something is awaiting God's children beyond this world. And therefore, we are filled with great hope. We are filled with a longing to be with our Father. There are many things we don't understand, John seems to imply here, but we find our center. We are rooted in this amazing relationship that we have with the Father. But notice, this passage isn't written to one person. It's not addressed to Casey Head alone. or to you as an individual. It's addressed to all of us. Notice throughout the passage how John uses words such as us and we. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 5, especially verse 4, and we'll point that out in just a second. But Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to what? One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We might discuss all of those things and benefit from those studies. But what I'd like to emphasize here in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is that we are united in one hope. As John says in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, we, us, are children of God. We have this hope. We have this promise awaiting us that fills us with great longing and anticipation. As children of the Father, we are united in this belief, this hope that this miserable world of sin and death isn't it. We're living for something far greater. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Paul says, to me. But not only to me, but also, he says in verse 8, also to all who have loved his appearing. My point is this. The more that we as God's children focus on his amazing love, the more that we focus on how that love has been expressed through Jesus Christ, the stronger will be our hope, your hope, my hope, our hope in one day being united with God and with one another. And as John said in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, as Christ, is pure. Unity then is more likely when we're focused on the love of God. And hopefully, if you learn anything this week, it's that the more we focus on God's love, the more we understand it, the more we apply it to our lives, to our families, to our evangelism, to God, to our neighbor, the more we apply love to our church family, the more unified we will be with one another and with God. And so here at the close of our study this evening, my question for you is, do you love Christ? Having considered it throughout the week, do you love Christ? If so, you will believe what he has said, and you will do it. Loving God is not just about going to church. It's not just about claiming to be a Christian. It's not just about improving one area or a few areas in your life. Loving God, and please understand this, loving God is about becoming like God. It's about drawing close to God, being unified with him and with others who have unity with God. It's so much more than just a few little things. It is an all-encompassing, life-changing relationship that will change and impact every aspect of your life. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I want to extend to you the invitation of the gospel of Christ that if you believe Jesus, you will do what he says. The Bible instructs us very clearly that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must confess him as Lord. We must repent of our sins, meaning that we have to be willing to turn from our past life, that we have to commit to a lifetime of serving God. And finally, we must be baptized to wash our sins away. And once we rise out of that water, having obeyed the gospel, we will have obtained unity with God and with these brethren here. And we will begin a lifetime of service to him and to one another. If you've not done that, you're lost. You're separated from God. You are outside of this wonderful fellowship of believers that the Bible describes. And our hope and our prayer is that you will make the decision this evening to join us. To join us in this one hope that we have. To join us as we encourage one another, as we move forward in this life towards that heavenly home. If you are here as a Christian and you've left the faith, if you're outside of the fellowship of God, if you've done things to injure that relationship, please repent before it's everlasting too late. We'd like to encourage you. And if we can help you in any way, please come forward while together we stand and sing. Number 442.